Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's word, I ask you to turn with me to the book of Job. And this morning's text comes from Job 27 and 28. And if you're using your pew Bible, you should find this on page 550. And this is Job chapter 27 and 28. Hear now the word of God. Then Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him with the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom in deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. They cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, in a couple of Lord's days is the new year. And as I was preparing this sermon, it kind of struck me, this kind of leaves us with maybe some New Year's resolutions that we all might be thinking of in the coming weeks. What are some things for 2017 that we want to pursue? Goals that we might have, ways that we want to grow. I want to put before you this morning something to search for in the coming year and to seek with all of our hearts, and that is wisdom and understanding. That is the end of Job's argument in these two chapters, the end of this discourse that he gives, this section of it. It's God calling mankind to seek wisdom, to seek understanding, and giving us where that wisdom and understanding can be found and what it looks like. And so the theme that we will be looking at this morning is for you and I, let us set our hearts on wisdom and understanding. Let us set our hearts on wisdom and understanding. We'll be looking at the two chapters this morning, each with its own point. In the first, in Job 27, Job's discourse on the fleeting pursuit of material blessing. This chapter begins, and Job again took up his discourse and said. And I think it's helpful for us to understand what this word discourse means. You know, we can hear that word and we can think it's just part of a conversation that we're having. We've been looking at this conversation, this discourse between Job and his friends throughout these chapters. And so Job is continuing his part of the conversation. He's continuing his part of the argument. But the word translated as discourse here, throughout the scriptures, it's predominantly translated as a proverb, a saying of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is titled with this word. Solomon is referred to as having written 3,000 of these discourses, these proverbs. It's also sometimes translated as a word taunt or a byword. And in those instances, it's being used of a judgment of God upon a people, upon a nation, that they are going to be a taunt, a byword to the other nations. So as we put these together, the idea of a proverb, I mean, how is that associated with something that's a byword or a taunt? It's the nations themselves that God has judged are a living proverb, example, to the world, to the nations around them. We also see this word used of the coming Messiah in Psalm 78, where in Psalm 78, it's said that he will speak in proverbs, of parables. So this word discourse at the beginning here, what it should be looked at is in the light of a proverb, in the same sense that Solomon would have written a proverb, in the same sense that our Lord and Savior would have instructed it with a parable. It's a saying that is coming to us with the same authority that Solomon wrote his proverbs and Jesus taught his parables. This is the discourse of Job. It's his parable. It's his proverb. Now, as we then look at these two chapters, what does Job teach us? What is the proverb that we are being instructed in? Well, first of all, in the first six verses, we see that Job stands firm. He has been told by his friends that he has there is some specific sin that you must have committed, Job. And so repent, return to God, and your life will be great once again. Everything would be restored to you, and the former glory you had will pale in comparison to the glory that you will have. Well, he is standing firm. And it can look on the surface as if he's being hard-headed, as if he's being stiff-necked, as if he's unwilling to be teachable. But my Old Testament professor, I think, brings out a good point here, in that we should look at these words as Job maintaining his convictions, holding fast to them. Like, according to the truth as he knows it, his experience of what his life has been like, and the truth of God that he knows, his friends have not convinced him of the opposite of his position. And he is holding fast. We could say it this way: he's standing firm in the faith. Now, as we apply that to our lives, you know, one way you could look at this is his friends may be looking for some type of compromise on Job, or from Job, of a desire to see him bend a little bit and say, you know what, okay, I guess you're right. Maybe I should bend a little bit. And it would be over. The suffering maybe would be over. How often does our world call us to compromise as we consider our faith? Of the truth of God that we know and that we hold to, are we to sacrifice our convictions, our faith, that is made clear in the Word of God, for the call of the world to compromise and to believe something else, oftentimes in contradiction to the clear, revealed will of God? Now, the scripture passage that we read this earlier from 1 Kings, we can read through that, and it's sometimes difficult to read. Here was a man of God who had been sent on a mission to Jeroboam, and he completed his mission, and he told them all that would happen because of Jeroboam's wickedness. And Jeroboam himself first invited him to come and eat with him. And the man of God said, no, I've been commanded. I can't do that. So he's on his way back, and he's sitting under an oak, still in the land of Israel. He's not back yet in his home of Judah. And another man of God comes and lies to him and says, well, I've received a word of the Lord to invite you to my house to eat. The man of God, the first man of God there, what he would have been called to do and what would have been expected of him is to say, God was really clear. I heard his actual voice and he told me not to. I think I'll pass. And that's what God tells us as well, even in the law. When he is instructing his people of how to tell if a prophet is right or not, he says to his people, if a prophet comes to you and starts telling you to do things that I have commanded you not to do, and he's got all these miraculous signs that's giving credibility to what he's telling you, don't believe him. I have told you this. Believe what I have told you. As we consider a call from the world to abandon or compromise our faith, to compromise what God has clearly instructed us in his truth, we too, brothers and sisters, are called by God to stand firm on what he has revealed, on what he has told us. Even if someone who is a high, prestigious evangelical would come and say, no, actually, God says it's okay for this to happen. If we can read the plain reading of Scripture and see, no, God says no, that's not right, we're to reject them as a false teacher, and hold to the truth of God's word. Now, as Job continues in verse 7, let my enemy be as the wicked. And then in verse 9, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? That phrase there, calling upon God, it denotes a relationship, a walking with God. The Apostle Paul, when he was on trial in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he made the declaration that his conscience was clear before God and before men. And if you consider what I mentioned last week of all that Paul went through, all of the trials, the tribulations, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment that he went through, and how he considered it a light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal glory that awaits us all. What we see here, looking at that history of Paul, and then what he says here that in Acts 24, that he can stand and be of a clear conscience before God and men. But it means that regardless of what his life circumstance was, whether it was in plenty or in want, he stood firm in the faith. Job, in a similar way, in the first six verses, says that he's standing firm in the faith. But then when he contrasts that with the wicked, he asks, will he call upon God at all times? The idea of calling upon God only when things go bad. Only when we are in turmoil, only when we are in despair. We are called, brothers and sisters, even when times are good, to call upon God. This is what one of the things that Moses warned the people of God of, is when you are in the promised land and the Lord prospers you, don't forget. Keep calling upon God. Keep trusting in his ways. And so we are called to call upon the Almighty, to find our delight in him, both when life is good and both in the trials and tribulations of life. In verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, these are kind of unusual here because it sounds a lot like his friends. In the counsel and the wisdom that he is giving to his friends, it sounds a little bit like the counsel that they have been giving him all along. You know, it's to the point that there are some who actually try to argue that Job didn't actually say these words, that there's a break here and his friends are actually interjecting and giving them their, you know, their little bit of advice again before he continues on. But the Hebrew doesn't allow for that. The continuity of the text is this is Job speaking. This is his instruction. And so what does he mean? Well, let's summarize their arguments up to this point. Just to recall to mind, his friends have been charging Job with a specific sin that is the cause of the turmoil and the destruction that he is receiving at the hands of God. And Job's argument is, I haven't done anything specific to deserve this. And what you're saying of the wicked receiving judgment here and now isn't the case, because we see the wicked prospering. Those are the summaries of their two arguments. One, to call Job to repent because he's experiencing God's judgment here and now. And the other side saying, no, God doesn't bring judgment here and now, for the wicked prosper. Well, as we look at these words of Job, he says these words. He begins, this is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. I think his argument should be looked in the light of that first phrase, if. It's the idea of if the wicked are prospering, it's for destruction. It's God building them up for a time of destruction. But it's not necessarily in this life. But he does say that there are consequences. That is what he is pointing out. There are consequences to sinful actions. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. You know, if we live a life, you know, looking at one sin, area of sin, substance abuse and addiction, if we live in that practice, it will destroy our lives. It will destroy our families. It will destroy our work. It will destroy our lives. And that is a result of sinful actions. If people live in promiscuity, it will lead to destruction. They contract a disease. That is one of the end results of such a lifestyle. There is, in fact, consequences, sometimes dire consequences, to sinful lifestyles in this here and now. But Job's friends were saying that these consequences to sinful actions are God's judgment for those specific actions in the here and now, his complete and total judgment. But what Job is arguing, that God's final and complete judgment for sin is reserved for the end. And verse 19 of Job's argument helps us here and see that Job has in mind a view towards the end of time in his argument for the destruction of those who persist in wickedness, those who persist in sin. And we read in verse 19 these words. It says, this is of the rich man, and that's supposed to be the idea of one whose life pursuit is just wealth, and it's another word for those who oppress and stomp on the meek and the humble and the poor of the world. It says in verse 19, he goes to bed rich, but will do so no more, and then he opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Now, a literal translation of the Hebrew there in that last half of the verse is, he opens his eyes and he is gone. And he is gone. Now, we've already seen that Job has an understanding and a belief in the afterlife. And we see that in Job 19, verses 26 to 27, where there he proclaims that though his flesh may fail, yet he will see God in his flesh. And he will see God with his eyes. He had a view towards eternity, that we die and we are buried in the grave, but we will be resurrected, and we will stand before God in physical bodies that have been resurrected. Well, in verse 19, what he is saying is that of those who persist in their wickedness, they open their eyes and he is gone. Meaning that in death, there is an understanding that he is no more. And the rest of this chapter, what it is describing the torments of an eternal condemnation of hell. As those who persist in their wickedness, persist in their rebellion against Christ, forever terrors will overtake them like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind will carry them off. These winds will lift them up and he is gone, sweeps him out of his place, hurls him without pity, flees him from its power, a headlong flight, claps its hand at him and hisses at him from its place. It reminds us of what Jesus described the eternal punishment to be like, of where the worm will never die, where the fire is never quenched, where there will always be this gnashing of teeth in pain, but in anger and rebellion against God. The end of the wicked here, though they may be built up in prosperity, it is fleeting. And this could be said of any material blessing, whether it's someone living in sin that has it, or whether it's a righteous person that has been given material wealth. It is fleeting. It will be gone. And then will come judgment. We will all lay in the grave, and we will either open our eyes to condemnation or to glory. And we, brothers and sisters, must be pursuing glory. Now, as you consider the arguments that Job's friends make, it can sound a lot like a health and wealth gospel minister. Say, you just have enough faith, and you do this, you do that, and God is going to bless you, and you're going to have all this abundance. And it's a view towards God's providence of his reward or his punishment of sin, of being limited to this life. Because the flip side of the health and wealth gospel message is, if you don't have these things that you desire, well, then you don't have enough faith. There must be some sin that's holding you back. And you need to confess that sin so that you can be blessed. But God doesn't promise that. Brothers and sisters, wealth is not evil in and of itself, but setting our hearts on it as the end goal is. We are to pursue and called to pursue a far greater treasure in this life. And that brings us to chapter 28, our second point. Here we see in this chapter, we are called to, it's Job's counsel on wisdom and where to find it. In verses 1 to 11, Job is describing man's kind of ability and desire to pursue wealth. We leave no stone unturned in, think of mankind in general, in our pursuit of wealth. You know, you have upturning mountains. We dig down into deep mines. We seek to find precious metals and gems, and we expend incredible amounts of energy to find this wealth at the cost at times of people's lives. Our wealth is hunted for. But he asks a question in verse 12. Well, what about wisdom? You know, we as human beings leave no stone unturned, and we turn over heaven and earth in order to find these precious stones and metals. What about wisdom? Where do we find it? Well, in verses 12 to 22, what he describes is that no one knows. No one on earth knows. No beast of the field knows. Nothing on earth knows where to find wisdom. And within that, in verses 15 to 19, he asserts and he argues, he shows just how much more valuable wealth is. All the material blessings, the gold, the jewels that we expend so much energy to find and to dig up, no amount of it can buy any amount of wisdom. It is far more valuable than all those. Well, what is the value of wisdom? Well, Job shows us, I think, in this next section. But first of all, he asserts in verses 22 to 28 that God is the one who knows. He is the one who knows the place of wisdom, and he knows how to find it. And the evidence that Job gives of the wisdom that God knows and that he has is in his creation. He describes how God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And then he says, when he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder. It's his creative power in his sustaining of his creation, in his work in creation. All of this shows us the wisdom of God and his understanding. Now, as we consider these verses, in verses 27 and 20, or verse 27 specifically, it says, then he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. Now, I've mentioned before how sometimes in the scriptures we can have these parallel concepts and they're highlighting a particular idea, and we have that in this verse as well. The phrase, and he saw it and searched it out, both contain the same idea. And then within that parallel structure, right in the middle there, that's being emphasized, is the idea of God declaring it and establishing it. So what is the point that Job is making there? It is that God is the one. Where do we want to find wisdom? God is the one who has declared it. He's the one who has established it. Wisdom and its parallel understanding is what God says it is. And it's what God has declared. We see that in the created world, for he created all these things through the word of his mouth. He spoke it, he declared it, and it came to be. But we also see his wisdom in his word, in the scriptures that he has inspired men to write throughout the ages and given to us and preserved for us. These are the words of his mouth. Is what he has declared, he has established. So what is wisdom? It is, as Job says, the fear of the Lord, and the turning away from evil is understanding. We learn wisdom's ways through the declaration of God's mouth in His Word. If we are not in His Word, we will not lead lives of wisdom. We must be in His Word, meditating on it, studying it, learning it, knowing it, so that we might know how to walk in a way that is wise. The fear that Job mentions here is not the fear that he mentioned elsewhere of being in terror, in despair before God, but is the fear of reverence, of awe, of worship. You can define it as a loving fear, a fear of awe, of worshiping God. And it is this fear that is the motivation then for the pursuit of understanding. And how does God describe it through the mouth of Job? He says, the turning away from evil is understanding. So the fear of God, worshiping Him, being in awe of Him, in awe of His works, in awe of what He has done, as we read the pages of Scripture, as we look at His created world, being in awe of Him and worshiping Him in this reverential fear, that is wisdom. And that is the motivation for turning away from evil in pursuit of understanding. What Job is getting at here, the value of wisdom at its core is our salvation. That we come to an understanding of who God is, that we marvel in holy fear before Him and turn from our evil ways to Him. That is wisdom. That is what God tells us wisdom is. And so, as we consider the new year, as we set our resolutions, as we think about what we're going to do this coming year, let us remember Matthew 6:13, where the Lord Jesus Christ instructs His disciples not to worry about what is provided for them, but to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, what we need. Another way we could say that is to pursue wisdom. To pursue wisdom and understanding, to not set our hearts on the things of this earth, but to set our hearts upon the wisdom and understanding that God calls us to. Being in His Word, knowing His ways, and by His grace, through His sanctifying work through His Holy Spirit, to turn from our evil ways. For that, God says, is wisdom and understanding. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to pursue with all of our hearts wisdom and understanding. May we, Father, live lives that are full of a worshipful, reverential fear and awe of You. And may this, Father, motivate us to pursue righteousness, to turn from evil. For this, Lord, Your fear and the turning away from evil, that is wisdom and understanding. May You, Father, by Your grace, give us the strength to make this our primary goal in the coming year, to pursue with all of our heart the wisdom and understanding that You call us to. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.